tells us, if you go onto the website, it's free information, that in Nigeria, violence against Christians reached a record high in 2018. Predominantly in Christians, as well as Islamic extremist group Boko Haram. More than 50 villages have been attacked in the last 12 months alone, destroying churches, homes and property. Thousands have been injured and hundreds of women kidnapped. Late last month, in July, more attacks took place over 4 days in 12 Christian villages, killing over 200 Christians and displacing around 3,000 people. How can people persevere as followers of Christ when stuff like that is happening? We also hear of stories like a lady named Joyce in China, a leader in ministry to Muslim background believers, who has been taken by authorities over 6 months ago and hasn't been seen since. Joyce was serving her own people, this Muslim ethnic minority, for many years, and she'd boldly made disciples and taken many risks to serve God within this hostile environment. Her son has been so worried since his mother went missing. He won't talk to anyone about his mother's situation because he believes he's under surveillance. How can people stand firm in this kind of situation? Or Barnabas Fund tells us of a story in Pakistan, the story of Sapna, a young girl whose father was rejected by Muslim relatives when they discovered that he'd converted to Christianity. It mentions that Pakistani converts from Islam are in desperate need, that they're cut off from their families, facing the risk of violence from the community. In Sapna's case, it meant leaving the government-run school that she was in because of marginalization and even danger, and instead having to pay for Christian schooling. How can people hold fast to a profession of faith in Christ when the stakes seem so high? In Australia, it might be a little different, a little bit less intense maybe than those stories, but we face the prospect, don't we, of suffering for our faith from time to time. Perhaps we lose friends because we follow Jesus, or perhaps we are mocked at school or at uni or at work for believing that religious rubbish. It may be small things, but significant things, experiences of suffering for our faith. How can we persevere? How can we endure? How can we stand firm as followers of Christ when we're suffering for Christ? You probably noticed that Peter is writing his letter to Christians who are suffering for their faith. You get a sense from his letter that these Christians really knew what it was like to suffer. The question for them, how could they persevere? How could they stand firm in the midst of suffering? How could they look their suffering in the face and endure it? And Peter's words this morning help us answer that question. Given the nature and the extent of their suffering, perhaps there was a risk that Peter's readers would get so discouraged and so worn out, so tired in the face of their suffering, that they might even just be tempted to throw in the towel. And Peter knows that this would be a tragedy. And so as his letter comes towards an end over this week and next week, as it comes to an end, he starts to speak about suffering in such a way as to equip and empower and motivate his readers to stand firm in the face of suffering. He's speaking as their pastor. He begins verse 12 by saying, dear friends, he deeply loves these believers, these suffering believers. And his words to them here are to help them boldly and unashamedly live out their faith in the midst of suffering. And friends, what I hope is that Peter's words to these suffering Christians will also have the same effect in our lives this morning. As we face the reality of suffering for our faith, we can discover in Peter's words, I think, four reminders which help us face up to suffering in such a way that we can endure it. So these four things we're going to look at this morning. First of all, Peter reminds his readers that suffering is normal for the Christian. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There's two things that strike me in this verse. First of all, it's the way he describes their experience. He says it's a fiery ordeal. It takes us back to the start of his letter, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where he speaks about the trials being like being refined by fire. Their experience is painful and dangerous and difficult. Fire burns. Their ordeal is a fiery ordeal. And secondly, we notice the way that he normalizes their experience. Don't be surprised, he says. Don't consider it strange. Peter says to them, I know that you're experiencing a great trial. It's painful. And yet remember, your experience is normal for a Christian. Why is it normal? Well, because we follow Jesus. John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about how normal it is to suffer as his people. John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. We're told that if the world hates us, it's because it hated Jesus. We suffer, and it's normal to suffer because we belong to him. Suffering is not nice. It's not right. But it's normal for those who follow Jesus because we follow Jesus. We serve a king who suffered an unjust death on a Roman cross. It wasn't right. It was heinously wrong. It wasn't nice. It was painful. It was unpleasant. But his suffering was paving the road on which we walk as those who follow him. Peter himself knew that to choose to follow Christ was to choose to suffer for Christ. And he knew that to be able to stand firm in the face of suffering, the believer needs to be equipped with the knowledge that suffering is normal. And so he urges his readers not to be surprised when suffering comes for following Jesus. He wants them to accept that suffering is normal for them. But what about us? What can we do to help us in the relative ease of Brisbane that we have here? What can we do to help us become more comfortable with the reality that suffering is a normal part of what it means to follow Christ? How can we normalize suffering so that we're not surprised by it when it comes? I think there's several things we can do. Three I'll mention now. First, we can recognize how unusual we are. Despite what others say, I like to think that I'm a pretty normal guy. But when it comes to suffering, I'm really not normal. I'm quite unusual. Most of you are unusual. Don't take that the wrong way. You're abnormal as Christians. We have to get this into our head. We are shocked by the experience of those who suffer greatly. When we read those stories, for instance, we're shocked by that kind of stuff. And yet they would be shocked by our experience. To profess to follow Christ and not to suffer much as a result is a real surprise. We need to get this into our heads. We are unusual. Secondly, we need to expect that things might change, even quickly. We need to be aware that our present experience of relative ease says nothing about what might happen in the future. Nothing is guaranteed. Things change, and they can change quickly. At the social and moral level, we've already seen this. Our world, our nation is already changing, isn't it? And we see some of the effects of this hostility now coming towards Christians. There's still a long way to go, but things are changing. And history is full of stories of nations where Christians have gone from being a safe and even welcomed minority group to being despised in the space of years. It's happened in the Middle East, in Iraq, in a country like that. Christians are persecuted. They weren't in the past. Not in the same way. Could this happen in Australia? Of course, we pray that it wouldn't, but it could. It could be illegal for us to gather together like this one day. That's a reality. We could be jailed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to expect that things might one day change for the worse for those who follow Jesus. Not in some pessimistic way, but just being realistic. Things can change. So recognizing how unusual we are, expecting that things might change even quickly. And then thirdly, we surround ourselves with stories of suffering for Christ. I rarely sing alone. It doesn't feel natural to sing on my own. I don't think I'm really good at singing, so I rarely sing by myself. But here, on a Sunday, when all of you sing with me, when we have people leading us in singing and the congregation is gathered singing around me, the voices are around me, I find it easy to sing. I enjoy singing. I find it natural here. Your voices make it normal for me to sing, normal for me to do something which is otherwise quite unnatural. And I think it's a little bit like that with suffering. When we are surrounded by the voices of those who suffer for Christ, when we constantly hear those voices in our ears, it normalizes suffering for us. We need to hear the stories of the persecuted church. I know it's hard to read them because they're painful, they're sad, they're depressing. If this is happening in the world, what can we do about it? It's so hard to know. But we need to hear the stories of what's normal for Christians in Pakistan and Myanmar and Yemen, Nigeria, and so that their normal becomes more normal to us. That if we face suffering for our faith, we'll be less likely to consider it strange or surprising. We need to be praying for and supporting the persecuted church, sharing their pain with them as much as we can, and using things like Open Doors and Barnabas Fund, those groups, to find out what's going on in these parts of the world. We need to hear these voices. And it's not just the persecuted church which helps normalize suffering for us. We can help each other, can't we? If you are suffering for Christ at work, if you're being belittled for your faith, share it with your brothers and sisters so that they might know that suffering for Christ is normal. It's part of who we are, even here in Brisbane. If you are at school and you're insulted for belonging to Jesus, share that with someone, with a youth leader, with a friend here in the church, with someone else who can help you remember that this is normal and can help you navigate the fiery ordeal. When we're surrounded by the voices of those who are suffering for Christ, it prepares us to face the same kind of suffering. It helps us remember that we suffer because we belong to Christ. And so that's the first thing that Peter says. Suffering is normal for the Christian. The second thing he says to equip these people to keep on going in the midst of suffering is that we can rejoice when we share in the sufferings of Christ. Look at verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Peter reminds us that when we suffer for Christ, we participate or share in his sufferings. And what he means when he says this is that when we suffer for Christ, we prove that we are in Christ. We prove that we've been saved by Christ and that we belong to Christ. I'm not a horse person. I don't know much about horses, but even I can tell the difference between a zebra and a horse. Well, at least I think a zebra is a horse, but you know, racehorse, that kind of horse. One of them has distinctive marks that clearly set it apart and show and prove that this is a zebra. What is the distinctive identifying mark of a Christian? Well, there are a number of things, but one of them is suffering. It sets us apart. It shows that we are Christians. It shows that we belong to Christ. And we know this in practice, don't we? You think about some. Maybe you know a story about someone in the Reformation days or someone throughout the years who has suffered for Christ. Someone beaten or imprisoned or martyred for following Christ. Even happening around the world today, we hear of stories like this from time to time. None of us would dare question the authenticity of their faith in Christ, would we? If they're willing to suffer for Christ, it proves that they belong to Christ. Likewise, the person who goes to work and stands firm when they're being ridiculed for their faith proves that they belong to Christ. The teenager who perseveres at school when they're being mocked and ridiculed for having an archaic view of sexual morality, the Bible's view of sexual morality, proves that they belong to Christ, and so on. Our sufferings are distinctive, identifying marks which show that we belong to Jesus. And this is why we can rejoice. Because you see, suffering, sharing in Christ's sufferings is only half the story. For just as we share with Christ in his suffering, we're also going to share in his glory. We do share in his glory. Our sufferings confirm that we are heirs of all that Jesus has achieved on our behalf, and that includes his glory. And this is true now, as he says in verse 14. He says that you are blessed when you suffer and are insulted, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Even now, as we suffer, it's a reminder that the Spirit of glory, God's Holy Spirit, rests upon us, enabling us in those moments. We share in Christ's glory even now, and yet in eternity, we can't even imagine what it will be like for us to share in his glory. If we rejoice now in our sufferings, it's especially because, as verse 13 says, there is a day coming when Jesus will return in glory, and then we will share in his glory also. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, speaking about sufferings and glory and the relationship between the two of them. Verse 17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." And Jesus makes the same point in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Suffering is the path to glory. It's the path Jesus walked, and it's the path that we walk as we follow him, sharing in his sufferings until the day when we share in his glory. And so Peter reminds us that our sufferings, as painful as they are, he's not diminishing the pain of our sufferings. He's not asking us to have a kind of a smile on our face as we endure these things necessarily, but he's saying, even in your suffering for Christ, there's a reason to rejoice. Suffering will give way to glory. Thirdly, Peter reminds his readers that, or reminds us, that we should not be ashamed when we suffer. Verse 15. "If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." According to Peter, there's two reasons a Christian might suffer at the hands of others. Sometimes we might suffer for our sins, our folly, our bad behavior towards others, being a murderer or a criminal or a thief, a meddler, someone who gets involved in people's business when they shouldn't. According to Peter, such suffering is pointless and shameful, but to suffer for Christ is noble. There's nothing to be ashamed of, he says, when we suffer for Christ. I read a story this week of a basketballer named Lionel Simmons, who missed two NBA games in 1991 with injury. Now, ordinarily, a sports person who injures himself playing hard has nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, we kind of almost applaud those injuries. You know, we speak of how the footy players or whatever it is, how brave they are when they injure themselves and in the battle of the footy match or whatever it is. It shows how committed they are to the team. But Lionel Simmons, this NBA player, his injury was tendonitis in his hand caused by playing too much Game Boy, too much video games. He spent two games on the sidelines because he was addicted to his Game Boy. It was a self-inflicted, pointless, shameful injury. And likewise, our suffering is pointless. It is self-inflicted. It warrants shame if it is caused by our own bad behavior, our own folly. This includes suffering that we bring upon ourselves when we speak in a certain kind of way. Even if we're speaking about our faith, how often do you see, I see all the time, people on Facebook representing Christ in a rude and unkind way? If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, their approach seems to be always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, but never with gentleness and respect. Peter says, no, do it with gentleness and respect. There's no point suffering because you're rude or unkind. If you do, it's self-inflicted, it's pointless, it's worthy of shame. But there's no shame in suffering for Christ. Such undeserved suffering is actually a reason to praise God because we've been counted worthy of Christ. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Give glory to God that you suffer for Christ. We have nothing to be ashamed of if we suffer for him. Why does Peter make this point? It seems like a funny thing to add in there. Don't suffer for silly reasons, but don't be ashamed. Why is he making this point for these people? Why is he making this point to us? I think it is because we are allergic to shame. And the devil uses shame to discourage us from standing up for Christ in this world. We fear shame. The shame of losing friends because we follow Christ, it makes us afraid. The shame of being ostracized from family. The shame of feeling like a fool when others ridicule and mock you for believing that you need to be saved from your sins and that a man died on a cross to achieve that for you. We fear shame. We don't want to be seen as the fool by others. It's interesting. It's this fear of shame which paralyzed Peter, didn't it? That night when Jesus was on trial, three times there he denied Christ, afraid of the shame that would come if he admitted and identified that he was a follower of Jesus. And then we go to Acts chapter 5 and we hear what happens later on. Peter's suffering with the apostles, experiencing all kinds of trials and tribulations. Acts chapter 5 verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Rejoicing, not ashamed, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What a transformation from this shame there as Jesus was on trial. I don't belong to Jesus. I don't want to have people look at me in a certain kind of way. And now rejoicing because they are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Christ. Peter had learned that we have nothing to be ashamed of as long as our suffering is for Christ. He knew that our Savior hung there in shame, almost naked, with this crown of thorns mocking him. He was spat on and ridiculed. Shame on you, Jesus. Shame on you. And yet his shame gave way to victory and glory. Peter knows this. Peter knows that rather than fearing the shame that comes when we profess to follow Christ, we can embrace it with joy. Again, it's not easy, but we can embrace it with joy and praise God that we are counted worthy of suffering shame for the sake of Christ. And then finally, Peter reminds us that suffering has a purpose for the Christian. Verse 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? These two verses are the trickiest parts of this passage. But I think in essence, what is being said here is that God uses suffering to purify and prepare his people for glory. We need to understand what's being said here in light of the Old Testament, and in particular, Malachi chapter 3. Listen to what he says in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The prophet speaks of God appearing and appearing to refine his people, to cleanse them so that in the end their offerings and their lives would be acceptable to him once more. It will be a painful refining, a refining by fire. And Peter has this in mind because as Malachi moves on, he then talks of a fire that comes for a different purpose. Malachi 4, verse 1, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." Fire comes for a different purpose here, not to purify, but to punish. There is the fire that purifies God's people, and there is the fire which destroys those who are opposed to him. And what Peter is saying in these verses is that the sufferings of the Christian life, the fiery ordeals that we heard of in verse 12, that these are a purifying judgment intended to cleanse God's people, to prepare us for glory as we are being more and more refined, more and more conformed to the image of Christ through our sufferings. And at the same time, these trials are a sobering reminder that there is a much worse experience of God's fiery judgment for those who do not obey the gospel of God. Peter quotes Proverbs 11, verse 31. "If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" What he's not doing is he's not calling into question our salvation as though we have to kind of work hard to be saved. The word that is used is describing a walk of difficulty. So what he's saying is that the road for those who are righteous, the road for those who belong to Christ, is a hard road. It is one that is walked with difficulty. That as we face sufferings which purify us, we face difficulty. We know this. It's a narrow road, Jesus says. It's a hard road. But if it's narrow for us, if it is a hard road, if there is suffering along the way, if there is experience of fire along the way, what will become of those who never even start the journey? This is Peter's point. For a time, we experience the fire of God's judgment, but he intends to purify us. But there is a day coming when his fire will consume all those who do not obey the gospel of God. These are sobering verses, and yet they're also very encouraging for the Christian who is in the midst of suffering. There is a purpose to this. I can't understand it. Most of us won't be able to explain it in the here and now, but if we keep on looking ahead, we go, there is a purpose to this. God is refining me. He's preparing me for glory. He's purifying me. And so again, Peter wants his readers to understand and to embrace the purifying power of suffering at the hands of evil people. Friends, Peter wants those to whom he writes, these people, his dear friends that he loves so much, to persevere in the midst of suffering. He wants us to do the same. And this section of his letter, as his final kind of words on suffering, there's a couple of notes of it next week, but this is the last time he really brings it out for us. This little section reminds us that we can understand that suffering is normal for the Christian. We must understand that. He reminds us that we can rejoice as we share in the sufferings of Christ because it proves that we belong to Christ and that we will share in the glory of Christ one day. He reminds us that there's no shame in suffering for our faith. Again, there's not shame, but glory. And he reminds us that God has a good purpose for our sufferings. As I've said, none of this makes suffering any nicer, any more pleasant. But grasping these truths does arm us with the kind of attitude that we need to stand face to face with suffering and persevere. A realism, a joy, a resilience, a hope, a dedication to Christ, a perseverance, an endurance, they come when we take these words and we let them shape how we respond to suffering. Now, I know that most of us haven't experienced great suffering. I haven't experienced great suffering. Not like these people in Peter's time were experiencing. And yet as we allow these words to shape us, we are being prepared to endure when suffering comes, and it will. And so Peter concludes summarizing his teaching on suffering and issuing this final challenge to his readers and to us. Verse 19, "So then, in light of all of this, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Friends, our suffering is part of God's sovereign will for us. And that being true, Peter says, entrust yourselves to him. He knows what he is doing. Peter describes God as our faithful Creator. And when we have those two words together, faithful Creator, we're reminded that God is loving and powerful. His love endures forever. He has a commitment to his promises to protect and preserve us. And yet we also remember that he is powerful, that there is nothing out of his control. His love and his power. He's our faithful Creator. Our loving and powerful God can be trusted. And how do we express our trust in him in the midst of all the stuff that goes on in our life? How do we show that we trust him? Peter says, continue to do good. Even though suffering might come as a result of our good works, even though suffering might come as we stand up for Christ in this world, because we trust God, we seek to do what is good and pleasing to him. Equipped as we have been by these words, encouraged, motivated as we have been by these words, we say, I will do good. I will persevere in godliness. I will stand firm in the face of suffering, whatever it looks like now, whatever it looks like in the future. And we stand firm with our eyes fixed on that day when our suffering will, friends, be a thing of the past. And all we will know is glory. That's the future for those who share in the sufferings of Christ now, is glory forever with Christ. Let's pray. We count it a great privilege, as did the apostles, our Heavenly Father, to share in the sufferings of Christ, to be considered worthy of suffering disgrace for your name. And Lord, in one sense, we thank you that we don't understand what that really is like in this country. Perhaps some of us have experienced that suffering in some way. And Lord, we do pray for your sustaining grace and comfort, and that even these words today might be an encouragement and a comfort to help us endure. But Lord, we know that suffering is part of what it means to belong to you. Help us to rejoice in the face of our suffering. Help us to embrace suffering for your